If you have your Bibles, please, would you join me in Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4. Richard Baxter was the most prolific of all the Puritan writers. He must have lived with a pen in his hand because he turned out massive amounts of sermons, tracts, and theological books. But he was more than just a writer. He was a model pastor. He ministered for many decades in Kidderminster, England. And historians still look back at his ministry as a model ministry because he turned this village that was renowned for its wickedness over decades of preaching and ministry into a village that was renowned for its godliness. He was known for being a godly man himself. Many people referred to him as Holy Baxter. Once while he was away from home at the age of 31, he became seriously ill, and he thought for certain that he was going to die. And so he decided to meditate on the scriptures concerning heaven to prepare himself for his eventual death. Because he was away from home, he didn't have any books with him, no Bible dictionaries, commentaries, concordance, just had a Bible and his own thoughts. And he began to write his book while he was very ill. But as he was writing this book, he began to improve and get better, and it became apparent that he was not going to die. But he finished his book anyways. And his meditation on heaven became a best-selling classic. He entitled his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And the central text for this massive Puritan tome was Hebrews 4:9, which says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." This morning we come to this verse and the verses that surround it in our study of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to a community of Jewish believers who were beginning to experience serious persecution for their faith in Christ. And apparently some of them were considering renouncing their faith and going back to traditional Judaism. And so the unknown author of this book writes to exhort them to persevere in their Christian faith. He writes this book really in the form of a sermon, and he masterfully reasons from the Old Testament that Jesus is far better than angels or Moses or anything else that they might consider. Now, the book of Hebrews is famous, or perhaps I should say infamous, for its five warning passages. And this morning we are completing the second and longest by far of those five warning passages. So if you're growing weary of stern warnings and what people might consider to be negative preaching, you're going to get a little break after today. I want to let you know that up front. This lengthy warning section really begins with the last phrase in verse 6 of chapter 3 and continues from a quotation from Psalm 95 that's found in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And this warning passage really doesn't conclude until Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Sprinkled through this section, we find several direct exhortations that reveals the concern of the writer. So let me read these for you, one after another. If you'll look at the end of chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end." And then look with me at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And then look with me at Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's clearly obvious that the author of Hebrews is strongly encouraging them to endure in their faith and not to respond in unbelief and disobedience like the Exodus generation. This is not a call for them to earn their salvation, but a powerful reminder that if they truly are the people of God, they will continue to trust in Christ until the very end of their journey. Now, last week I pointed out to you that these scriptures in this section, in this large warning passages, are filled with 8 references to entering into God's rest. I'm not going to take the time to point out those 8 passages again, because they're right here and perhaps you even have them marked in your Bible. In the last portion of Hebrews chapter 3, the warning could be summarized: don't fail to enter God's rest. Don't follow the Exodus generation's example. But now in chapter 4, the emphasis, the tone is a little different. It's more hopeful. And the idea is more, be sure to enter God's rest. Now, there are 2 primary ways to motivate people. Sometimes people describe these techniques as the carrot and the stick. Have you heard that before? You know, the carrot, of course, refers to the rewards or benefits of following a certain course of action, while the stick refers to the negative consequences that will occur if you do not comply. Now, earlier in this warning section, the motivation has come more in the form of the stick or the negative consequences of failing to obey this warning. But now here in chapter 4, the motivation is more like a carrot. That is the desirability of entering into God's rest. I want you to notice that this paragraph that we're looking at in chapter 4 is marked off by 2 parallel exhortations. Notice chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "Let us therefore fear," and chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us labor therefore." So these are like bookends that tell us that this passage is all about entering into God's rest. Be certain that you enter God's rest. And the message of this passage is believers should persevere in their faith and thus enter God's rest. Why is that? Well, first of all, because God's rest is still available for the people of God. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. Now we're going to begin with verse 6. Notice how this reads, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." Now, if you were paying attention last week, and perhaps you take good notes, you know that my final point that I made from the second half of verse 3 down through verse 5 was that there is a rest still available for the people of God. There's a sense in which this verse is continuing that argument from the end of verse 3 all the way down to verse 9 in a difficult journey to follow his reasoning some. The author is saying this rest is still available, a rest for the people of God. Now, let's try to follow his argumentation. Notice that verse 6 is a summary statement. It begins, "Seeing therefore." Here the author is finding hope in what seems to be a negative example. He's saying essentially that the fact that the wilderness generation was unable to enter the promised land actually indicates that the door is still open. Well, how is that? Well, remember that in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter that we covered last week, the author connects the rest of Canaan with God's Sabbath rest at creation. He quotes Genesis 2:2. And so his argument goes something like this. God established a rest for his people beginning on the last day of creation, that very first Sabbath. The Exodus generation failed to enter rest because of their unbelief. But God's ultimate plan for his people was certainly not destroyed by their defiant disobedience. It wasn't like when that generation failed to enter in that God said, well, I guess all of my plans for my people to gather with me in heaven someday have been thwarted because my people did not enter the promised land of Canaan. He goes, the author is saying, that can't be the case. It can't be that God's plan for his people has been completely disannulled by that generation's disobedience. Therefore, there must be an ultimate rest that Canaan only symbolizes. That's what he's arguing through this section. And even in the Old Testament illustration, in that exclusion of that generation, remember there were two individuals that entered from that generation, Joshua and Caleb, and we often forget that that next generation did enter in. They did follow Joshua and go in to the promised land. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to continue to prove this point. Look with me at verse 7. Again, it says, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, a reference to Psalm 95, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, the word limiteth here means to ordain or to appoint. He's saying to his readers, look back at our text in Psalm 95 that we looked at in chapter 3. And I want you to focus in on that word today. Let's consider that word today. He's saying the fact that David, writing over 400 years after the Exodus generation's great failure, and the fact that in his generation, David was calling on his people to enter into that rest, and he says that today this rest is available, means that it was still open. Now let me ask you this question. Where was David writing from geographically when he wrote those words, Psalm 95? Well, he was writing from Israel, or what was once called Canaan. So he's saying here that clearly Canaan is being used symbolically because his exhortation for them to enter Canaan would make no sense because they already were in Canaan. That's where the Israelites were. So he's saying here, obviously, when David makes this exhortation in Psalm 95, he again is speaking symbolically. And he is saying that Canaan was just a picture of an ultimate rest reserved for the people of God. Now he's going to prove this point again in the next verse, verse 8. But I have to make an explanation here that I know has occurred to many of you already in our scripture reading this morning. If you're holding a King James Version in your hands, the text of verse 8 reads, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward had spoken of another day? Now, I want you to know right at the outset, this is not referring to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. All right? It's simply not, because the context is perfectly clear that this is a reference to Joshua. And if you have a different version, you probably have the name Joshua in there. You'll find the same phenomenon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 45, where once again Joshua is rendered as Jesus. Now, the question is, did the King James Version translators not understand that the writer here was talking about Joshua? Absolutely not. They knew certainly that this was Joshua. It's just that they decided in their translation philosophy that any names that were encountered in the text would be translated transliterated from the Greek text, not the Hebrew Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why you read about Isaiah instead of Isaiah? Or Jeremy, the prophet Jeremy, instead of Jeremiah? Or Zacharias instead of Zechariah? And we could go on and on. Why are the New Testament names different than the Old Testament names? It's because they decided they were going to transliterate that Old Testament name from its Greek form, which is, of course, the text behind the New Testament, rather than going back to the Old Testament Hebrew form. So, guess what the Greek word for Joshua is? It's Jesus. So if you have that translation philosophy, how are you going to translate the name Joshua? You're going to translate it Jesus. Now the problem is that every time we see the word Jesus, we think of the incarnate second person of the Trinity. All right? So that's not who's being referred to here, because it's talking here about something that Jesus couldn't do. And obviously, that's not talking about our Lord and Savior. In fact, what's interesting and ironic about this is, of course, Joshua is a picture of who? It's a picture of Jesus. Because he's saying here that Joshua, General Joshua, the man who took over and finished the job that Moses was prohibited from doing of leading them into the promised land, that Joshua was able to lead them into Canaan, but that wasn't the ultimate rest. And therefore, it pictures the ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think as the first readers heard this read out loud to them, and they heard the name Joshua, which probably would have been Jesus in pronunciation, they caught that connection. It's really Joshua, but I know that Joshua is a picture, in a sense, of Jesus. This is why some preachers and commentators actually label this section, Jesus is better than Joshua. Because Joshua guided the people into Canaan, but Jesus leads his people into heaven. Now, let's go back to verse 8. In verse 8, the author of Hebrews is answering an anticipated objection. The objection is this: sure, the wilderness generation failed to enter, but the next generation did enter the land of rest under Joshua. So maybe this rest is no longer available. So then the author of Hebrews is going to argue, well, if Joshua led the people into God's final rest, then why did David speak of another day in Psalm 95? You see in verse 8, the he there is a reference to David. Look at verse 8. Let me read it with this understanding. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would David not afterward have spoken of another day? That's the idea. That's the argument that he's making. No, even Joshua leading them in after Moses was not able to lead them in, that was not the final rest. It was only a picture of that rest. So I want you to notice now that verse 6, especially at the beginning, where it says, seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, is parallel to verse 9, where it says, there remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. So once again, the writer is restating his thesis now for the third time. There is a rest available to the people of God. The fact that that generation failed to enter or that the next generation did enter does not invalidate this, because that land of Canaan, that promised land, was just a symbol, a picture, a type of the ultimate rest that we enter through Christ. But what is this rest like? Well, verses 9 and 10 provide some enticing information about the saints' everlasting rest. So why should believers be motivated to persevere to enter this rest? Number one, because God's rest is still available. But number two, because God's rest is an amazing Sabbath celebration. Look with me now at verses 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now let me remind you that back in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, there is a reference to God's Sabbath rest. It makes a reference to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. And here in verse 9, he comes back to that idea, although you may not notice it looking in your English Bible, but the Greek word that's translated rest in verse 9 is a word that may have been coined by the author of Hebrews, because we find it nowhere else earlier. It's the Greek word sabbatismos. And it comes from a verb that means to celebrate or observe a Sabbath rest. So the heaven prepared for the people of God, he's saying, is like a Sabbath rest. Well, what does that mean? Well, the author is going to further explain this concept in verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. For he that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, there's some question about who the he is in this opening phrase of verse 10. Some preachers believe that this is a reference to Christ. After all, Jesus, when he died on the cross, said, "It is finished." But it's unlikely that Jesus is being referred to here in this verse. This book of Hebrews is filled with references to Christ, but they are easy to find and unmistakable. It seems unlikely that the author would try to hide and camouflage a reference to Christ in this verse. What this is talking about is that the persevering believer is the one who enters into God's rest, and he has ceased from his own works, just like God rested on that first Sabbath day. But what does this practically mean? The key question in interpreting this is that phrase, ceased from his own works. That can be taken different ways. So let's carefully examine this phrase for a minute. You see, the only way you can really profit and benefit from Scripture is if you know what it is saying. You have to spend some time interpreting phrases that are not obvious as to meaning. And that's what we're doing here this morning. Let me first of all say three things that this phrase does not mean. It does not mean that before a man gets saved, he must stop trying to earn his way to heaven. Now that statement is true, but that's not what the author of Hebrews is communicating in this verse. How do I know? Well, what's the comparison in this verse? It's to God and creation. Was God trying to earn his way to heaven by works of righteousness during the first 6 days of creation? Absolutely not. So that whole comparison falls apart if you take what is an easy way for a preacher. In fact, I have to be honest with you. When I was just reading through this passage, I've never worked through this passage before. I said, oh, great, I'll be able to hit that point really hard. You know that you got to stop trying to earn your way to heaven. And then as I was studying, I said, well, that's gone. I can't preach that. It's so easy to latch on to a few words that fit into your paradigm of what you think things tend to mean that then you miss what is actually being said. So it's not talking about earning your way to heaven here. Secondly, the rest from work here does not mean that work is a bad thing to be avoided at all costs. You could really, in a perverse way, try to understand this passage that way, you know, that we have to work hard here on earth and we have to get up and go to work each day and do all these things, but in heaven we don't have to do any work because work is a really bad thing. Let me remind you that work existed before the fall. Now the fall has made work a lot more difficult. Read about Adam toiling, sweating, working hard. Work so often can leave us empty and unfulfilled. But it's not because work is evil. God made us to work. God made us to do productive things that are beneficial to us, our family, and to society at large. But I can't get into a theology of work this morning. But let me just say, it's not saying that work's a bad thing, so avoid it at all costs. Number three, This rest does not indicate that for eternity the people of God will lay around and do nothing. How do I know? Because the comparison here is to God, and God is not inactive during his Sabbath rest. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." God is very active. He is very involved. He's not like the God of the deist who has given the universe all of these laws and rules like a clock winder, winding up the clock and then letting the universe go and sitting back and being passive and doing nothing. That is not the picture of God we find in Scripture. God is actively involved 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so it's not saying that in heaven, you know, we're just going to take it easy. That's not the point that's coming across here. So we've talked about three things that it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, I could summarize it this way, and then we'll get more specific. It means that when you die as a believer, you are coming to a place of ultimate rest. You ever thought about the fact that this is really mankind's great quest? Do not people want a place of rest and all that that entails? Throughout the history of the world, philosophers have been trying to find and create a utopia where there was peace and harmony, where all of the unpleasant and difficult and painful aspects of life have been removed. That's what we're trying to accomplish in large part, even through civilization and technology. This is why people move to Carroll County. They want to get away from the hustle and bustle of city life, looking for rest. This is why people take drugs and get drunk, because they're often trying to quiet their noisy soul and manage their pervasive anxieties. This is why so many people are seeking professional counselors, because they want to find some degree of rest. This is why people work like mad in middle age, because they want to retire and rest without a care in the world. But rest in this life is very elusive. Have you discovered that? Because life is hard on this broken planet. So once again, I ask, what is this promised rest? Let me suggest four biblical answers, four descriptions of heaven that coincide with this picture. Number one, heaven is a place that is free from the pressures, anxieties, and suffering that fill our lives here and now. Do you ever feel pressured? Are there any anxious people here this morning? Are there any people who feel crushed and weighed down with burdens and cares and difficulties that maybe are on the horizon for you? It's like you're watching a movie and you know how this movie is going to end, and right now it doesn't look like it's going to end very happily. Well, the fact is that heaven is a place that is free of all of that angst that so often fills our hearts. The idea of rest would have been very comforting to the first recipients of this book, because their lives were filled with concerns about the increasing persecution. In a very real sense, no one here knows what it is to experience complete rest. Even when we sleep at night, we can have fitful sleep, worrying about things that we can't seem to solve. And when we go away on vacation, we might relax in the sun and try to unwind, but our minds still go back to those things that we know that are waiting for us when we return from vacation. And so even when we're resting here, our resting is not complete. It is always mixed with cares and fears and sorrow and worries and problems. This is why the promise in Revelation 21 verse 4 is so powerful. listen to these words, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Heaven is first of all a place of ultimate rest, and as we come to trust in Christ, we get a little foretaste of that rest. But it's just a little taste. It's not what it's really going to be like when we're with the Lord someday. Secondly, heaven is a place of soul rest where we no longer struggle with sin, temptation, and guilt. Heaven is the completion of our sanctification. There's no more striving when we go to heaven to be like Christ, because we will be like Him, according to 1 John chapter 3. We will see Him as He is. How much distress does this cause in our Christian life? We have these promises, and we know what's right, and we know what we need to do, but so often we fall short. We fail. We struggle with guilt. We struggle with shame. Sometimes it takes us away from God. Sometimes it brings us back to God. But all of our days are days of struggle and difficulty. Sometimes the Christian life is portrayed to people as like there's just some spiritual giants, you know. They just basically are sinless, and they just kind of glide through seamlessly to heaven without any problems. Let me tell you, the Bible does not teach that. We are all works in progress, and we are all struggling to some degree or other, and we all, at least we should be, are dissatisfied with where we are spiritually. But someday, it will all be completed. That work of sanctification will be over, and we will be glorified. We will be like Christ. But thirdly, heaven is a place of satisfaction and repose from the work we accomplished by God's grace on this earth. When God finished His work of creation, He rested, and the Bible records that He said, "It is very good." This is something that we can vaguely relate to. Do you know what it is to finish a difficult project and to find real satisfaction in your work and say to yourself, "That turned out well. I'm proud of that project. I'm proud of that work that I've done." God made us to work and to find a degree of satisfaction in our work. Now, this may be a difficulty for you, because you may say, "Well, I haven't done very much for the Lord. I haven't done much labor for Him. I haven't done much work. I haven't really yielded my life to that. I'm embarrassed to think about that." Well, the Bible says that someday we will all appear at the Bema judgment and give an account for the things done in our body, that is, the service that we have done for Christ. And whatever little thing you have done, the Bible says that a person who gives a cup of cold water in His name, that will not be forgotten, and it will be rewarded. Any little thing that you have done for Him and for His glory will be recognized, and you'll be rewarded for that. But this is also a spur for us to give our time on earth to the service of the Lord. We sang together this morning, "Work, for the night is coming." And one of those phrases is work, because the day is coming when your work is o'er. And it's only then that you enter into rest. So we will find satisfaction in what we have done. This is very similar to what we find in Revelation 14 and verse 13, a verse that is often read at funerals. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, set the spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Whatever you've done for Christ will last, and it will be remembered. It will, as it were, follow you to heaven, that place of rest. But fourthly, from this picture of heaven, I would suggest to you that heaven is a place of joyful worship. Remember, it's compared to a Sabbath rest. What did they do on the Sabbath day? It was primarily a day of worship. We often think of it as being very restrictive and very somber, and nobody could smile or have any fun. But that was not God's intent. It was to be a joyful day of worship, a day of rest from the toils of everyday life, when they would think about their great God who had been so good to them. I want to show you some glimpses of heaven that we find in Scripture. Turn with me to the most significant passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12, verse 22. The writer says in verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Think of that. "To the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." This is what we will have someday in heaven. We will be with all the saints of all the ages. We will be in that wonderful company. We will be there with God, and we will be there with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 7. There's several passages I could read. I'll just read this one. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, and unto..." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." The saints' everlasting rest is a place of joyful, hearty worship. And every day, every week in our pilgrim journey, we are to get just a little foretaste of that when we gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day. But there's one more reason that we must persevere until the end. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, please, and verse 11. This is the conclusion of this long warning passage. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." I want you to see that verse 11 is concluding this paragraph concerning the entering of God's rest, and is essentially saying the same thing as verse 1. There are four elements that they share in common. First of all, notice they both speak of "let us." Notice the author there is including himself. He isn't saying, "You guys do this, you guys persevere." He's saying, "We all need to persevere." They both of these verses, verse 1 and verse 11, speak of entering into God's rest. Number 3, they both express the author's desire that not one person in this community of faith would fail to enter God's rest. Look at this. Look at verse 1. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And then in verse 11, he says, "lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The pastor who wrote this book is expressing his heart. And he is saying to these believers that he's writing to, "I don't want a single one of you to come short of heaven because of your unbelief and disobedience." This expresses his heart. This is the burden of every pastor. Every pastor ministers to a flock. And within that flock, everyone, if it's truly a church, they profess to be followers of Christ. But what we find in Scripture is that essentially every flock, there's got to be some who are not truly believers. They may have fooled themselves, or they may be trying to be deceiving of others. And so every pastor has this burden, or at least he should have the burden, of regularly preaching the gospel and exhorting people to believe, even though everyone there might claim to be Christians. You should never make the assumption that everyone who says they're a Christian is truly a Christian. And so the gospel must be clearly presented again and again and again. And people must be exhorted again and again to look to Christ and believe. And I can say from my heart that I don't want anyone here, not one single person. I can't go to heaven someday and think, well, you know, we lost three or four, it's not too bad. No. We don't want to lose anyone. We want anyone to come short. We don't want anyone to respond ultimately in unbelief. Therefore, we have these exhortations and these warnings. Now let me address the fourth element, by the way, they share in common, is the danger of falling away or failing to enter God's promise. They both end their verses, verse 1 and verse 11, that way. Now let me address this ironic admonition. Have you ever thought about this? Labor to enter that rest? Isn't that kind of ironic? Work hard to enter that rest. Let me address that word labor. It's a word, the Greek word is not normally translated labor or work. It's a verb that means to be diligent. So some conservative translations render the phrase like this, let us strive to enter, or make every effort to enter, or be diligent to enter that rest. Now I still think that this is a concept that we struggle with. I've mentioned this throughout this warning section, and many of you have mentioned it to me, that you struggle because all your life you've thought of salvation like this. You hear the gospel, you make it a profession of faith, boom, that's done. Don't ever have to think about that or consider that for another moment in my life. It doesn't matter what I do the rest of my life or where I go or how I live, because salvation is by grace, praise the Lord, so I'm going to go to heaven. And we've equated any profession of faith with the reality of true faith. But those two things do not follow. And the Bible does not teach that once you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that there's you just kind of put it on autopilot and you just coast home, you know? It certainly doesn't teach that means that now you can live life on your own terms and have a home in heaven too. I mean, that's a win-win. That is not what all the Scriptures teach. And we have to be so careful that we don't just take and pick from the Scriptures truths and promises that we really like and reject the other truths that are found there as well. Of course, the Bible does not teach that we can earn our way to heaven. I say that again and again, lest you misunderstand me. But I think that if some of us were there with the author of this book, whoever he was, and he was writing, and he says, listen, I'm getting ready to send off this manuscript. Let me read it for you. And he read this part, let us labor to enter into our rest. We'd say, scratch that. That sounds too much like work salvation. Don't put it in. In fact, why don't you just take out all those warnings? Because, I mean, once saved, always saved, right? I think that's the way many of us would be. And some of the frustrations that some of you have expressed towards me, I have to say, are not really frustrations with me, but with the person who wrote this book. Because I'm just saying what he said. And we must always remember that maybe the way we've always thought about something or the way we've been taught about something isn't exactly and totally accurate. We never stop learning as Christians. Sometimes people come to church with the mindset that I've got it all mastered and I'm coming to church just to make sure that the pastor stays on the line. And if he's out of it, then I'm going to have to correct him because, you know, I'm pretty much have mastered the Bible. If that's why you come to church, there's probably not a whole lot of worship going on in your hearts. Don't misunderstand me. Pastors are not infallible and they can make mistakes. But a pastor has been called as the pastor teacher. And so it is incumbent for you to say, maybe I haven't been thinking about this right and I need to adjust my thinking. But let's move on here. God's truth is like a narrow path on the top of a mountain. You call that a ridge. One step to the left and you're going to plummet to your death. Another step to the right, you're going to plummet to your depth, to your death. Now, what we often tend to think is that when we think of like a cardinal doctrine that has caused so many problems, like the idea that you can earn your way to heaven with good works, we say the safe thing to do is I'm going to go as far in this direction as I possibly can because that's horrible. That's going to kill people eternally over there. Yes, but now you're over here in another fatal error. The way to stay on the path of truth, on that little ridge line, is to let the Scripture set the boundaries for what is true on both sides. And so often we like this truth over here, and we could do without that. So we're just going to pretend that doesn't exist. We must never do that with God's Word. We must let God's Word clearly define boundaries on every issue. You can take any truth and so inflate it that it distorts other truth of Scripture. And you become imbalanced. Almost all theological error is rooted in truth that has just been blown out of proportion so that now it's obscuring other things that God says are true. So the answer for us in our response to false doctrine is not going so far away from it that we enter another false doctrine. No, we must let the Bible be our guide. So let me be clear. The Bible never teaches that salvation is by works, but it does teach that if we have truly been born again, we will produce good works. We like to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but we forget about verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's connected to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 for a reason, because you need both sides of that. Now let me step back here a second, verse 11. And I just want to talk about this perseverance of the saints things and a view of the whole Christian life. How do you think of the Christian life? And what I'm getting at with this question is this. I think there's a lot of Christians that are disappointed, if I can put it this way, with God, because their idea, their concept of the Christian life is completely unbiblical. I think a lot of people think that after you make a profession of faith, the path to heaven is a smooth ride all the way home. It's like on an interstate highway with no traffic. It's just smooth rolling. And maybe you've heard sermons, you've heard teaching that equates that. And the reality is that so often aspects of the prosperity gospel, little bits and pieces of it, even get into our good churches. And we think that God wants us all to have a wonderful, smooth, exciting, dream-fulfilled life here on earth. And we are also tempted to adopt the worldly mindset that is always trying to create heaven on earth, trying to find your rest here and pretend that there's no promise of rest there. So let me just say this. The Christian life portrayed in Scripture is difficult. In fact, the word used in Scripture, the Greek term we get our English word from it, transliterated, it's agonizing. Can you accept that? The Christian life is at times agonizing. The Bible compares the believer's life to a difficult pilgrimage or journey. In our Sunday school class that's meeting in here, Brother Jacob is going through Pilgrim's Progress. And I've heard over the years Christians tell me, you know, I never really liked that book so much because, I mean, it's so negative. I mean, every single step of the way, Pilgrim is encountering difficulties. He's in prison here. He's in a swamp here. He's been led away here. He's being mocked by the world. I mean, it's just one dangerous scenario after another. And they've said to me, is that really the way the Christian life is? And I say, yes, it is. That is the way the Christian life is. The Bible compares the Christian experience to a war with the world, our flesh, and the devil. And in Hebrews, we're going to see months from now in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Christian life is compared to a marathon. You know, no one takes up, I think, extreme sports like being a triathlete or running one of these ultimate marathons that's like 50 miles or 100 miles, which some of you have done. No one takes it up casually and says, you know what, I got a free day tomorrow. I think I'll run 100 miles. Nobody does that because they would never make it. You have to train, and you have to study nutrition, and you have to get the right kind of shoes, and you have to get a team around you to provide you hydration, and all of this stuff. I mean, it is a very difficult challenge. And you feel like even if you're really successful, they look like they're about dead at the end of the race. You know what? That's the way the Bible portrays the Christian life. So sometimes people come to me and they say, "Why am I must be doing something wrong because my Christian life's so difficult and so hard. I have heartaches and sorrows and disappointments and cares, problems left and right. It seems like I'm just always dealing with issues and problems." Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. And so we can't be lazy and complacent. But we must be diligent and alert. Now, let me just say the Christian life is still the very best life a person can live. You still have the Lord with you. You still have His wonderful promises. You still have the rest in your heart that you're right with God and you're on your way to heaven. That blessed assurance. Don't get me wrong. But it's not an easy road. It's a difficult journey. And that's what the book of Hebrews reminds us of. I love Charles Wesley's hymn, very militant sounding, but let me read these words here. "Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down, and win the well-fought day." But let me conclude with this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to enter God's rest. We looked at all these verses, some last week and some this week, that where the author is arguing there is a rest available. It's open. It has not been disannulled. It has not been closed. It's open to those who respond to the gospel by faith. And I cannot conclude this passage of Scripture, which talks more about entering into God's rest more than anything else in Scripture, without concluding with Christ's incredible and beautiful invitation. It's found at the end of Matthew chapter 11, where He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." If this is the only verse we had in Scripture to prove the deity of Christ, we could prove it. Who else could say something like this? "Come unto Me, and I will give you rest." Who would be so arrogant to say something like that if it were not true? He makes this amazing offer. But there's some conditions here. You have to, first of all, that recognize that you're the one He's addressing here that is labor and heavy laden. The idea here is that you're exhausted with the load of sin and guilt and shame that you're carrying around, trying to find some relief, trying to find some rest in your hearts? Christ is the answer. He is the only one that can give you pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. And you must believe that Christ is the one who can give you that rest. You have to trust him. You have to accept this promise. You have to say, I believe this person is true in this offer. I don't think this is some arrogant expression. I think this is true, that if I come to him, he will give me rest, because you will never find that rest unless you come. And you have to believe that if you come, that he will give you that rest, rest in this life, but the ultimate rest of heaven. You see, Christ is bread to the hungry. He's water to the thirsty. He's light to those in darkness, and he's rest to the weary. If you're tired of your sin, if you're burdened with guilt and shame, won't you come to Christ today? His offer of rest is still open to any who will believe. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use your word, your living word, to draw someone who come here today loaded down with sin and with guilt and with despair. I pray that you draw them to yourself. And Father, for your child that is here today, who is weighed down with great burdens and cares that come to us in this life, and perhaps they have thought and interpreted these problems as expressions of your displeasure or as evidence that they that the Christian life is not working for them, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to see that you have told us that in the world we would have tribulation. And so help us not to doubt you, Father, but to trust you and cling to you and keep looking to our Savior and keep following him until he leads us into that ultimate and eternal rest for his people. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.